Christ is risen. As we were exhorted, we are well familiar with that. I hope to look at three main themes about that this morning. The historical fact of the resurrection. The human significance of it and the ultimate end and result of it. What happened, what it means, and what's coming. Now, the historical fact of the resurrection must begin with the crucifixion of Jesus. And we heard some of the Old Testament prophecies and the exposition of that on Friday. Let's look briefly in Mark chapter 15. We have some long passages of Scripture, and we might jump through them in the interest of time. Certainly worth reading and meditating on. Mark 15. And we'll break in. Trust that by now everyone knows the facts leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus. And the mob has called for his crucifixion, and Pilate, politician that he was, verse 15, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him, it's a lashing, to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band, that is, band of soldiers, and they clothed him with purple, the robe of royalty, and plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And they compelled one, Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is, being interpreted, the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is, being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, "Behold, he calleth Elias." And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, "Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down." And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out, he gave up the ghost. That he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph, and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him. And many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. And now, when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead, and calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it, of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he brought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in a sepulchre, which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulchre. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid. That's a summary account by Mark there, writing as he was to a Christian audience, probably the Roman church, but certainly a Gentile Christian audience. And some of the details on which Mark focuses are instructive. We maybe look at one or two later. But what we have here, and many people don't recognize this, especially in this day, and forgive me if I'm still a bit in apologetics mode. This is a news report, so to speak. It's a historical document written by a man who is giving an account to people who didn't live in this area. Mark was familiar with the area. Mark, as you know, is a nephew of Barnabas. He was very close to the Apostle Peter, whom, no doubt, from whom he got many of these facts. He makes a reference to the father of Alexander and Rufus, which many, even Christians today, won't notice who that is, but they were well-known figures in the church. Simon of Cyrene had his two sons with him on his way. It's the Passover. He was coming to Jerusalem to worship. He was commandeered to go a mile by the Roman soldiers. He was forced by law to carry the cross, and that impacted him such that he was converted. His two sons were very prominent leaders in the Christian church. They were well known, and Mark expects his Christian audience to know that. Someone who's unacquainted with these things might wonder who those characters are. Paul mentions them in Romans. But this is this report that Mark gives here is based on his familiarity and interactions with Simon Peter, the apostle, who witnessed these events. There are several gospels that come to us, four in all, that we Christians have retained over the years. Like any story, there are counterfactual stories, there are falses. You know, in this age of disinformation and misinformation, that's buzzwords, and it sometimes seems that the authorities are the biggest purveyors of falsehoods, sometimes by accident, sometimes on purpose. I think it's still up, I don't remember, but in recent pandemic, whatever you think of it, in my own reading and investigations, when it was new in the news, it was clear to me that it was transmitted in the air. Some don't believe there was any virus, but anyway, never mind that. It was clear. And yet the leader of the World Health Organization, at the same time, it was clear to myself and so many other people around the world, based on reading, that this was highly contagious and transmissible in the air. He put out on their social media account that there is no evidence of human-to-human transmission of the SARS-CoV-2 virus. Huge misinformation statement that no doubt caused many problems. Counter-narratives all over the place. But that doesn't mean there are no facts. And the job of seekers of truth is to sift through it all. And as the apostle said, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. And that is what the Christians did. There are gospels, spurious gospels. I had the occasion to listen to a dispute or a debate between a Christian apologist and someone who is antagonistic to the Christian faith. And the man trumpeted out in his defense of his attacks on Christianity the gospel of Barnabas and the gospel of Jesus' wife. Bet you didn't have those gospels in your Bible. And for good reason, they have been proven to be fakes. See, this notion that the Christians, you know, reject the truth and it's all cooked up by the Catholic Church is factually easily, provably a false statement. You can go back. We've got documents going back to the early centuries before there was a quote-unquote Catholic Church. It's just a non-starter. The 14th century Latin language, not literally Latin, Spanish or Italian, I think that's it, the Gospel of Jesus' wife, quotes a 13th century author. It's a known fake, and only very ignorant persons take these things seriously. What we have are historically verified, honest testimonies of an event that happened in history. That's first thing. It's not a religious book, first of all, or only. It's a statement of facts, things that happened, things that have passed the tests of history and historical examination and critical analysis. And the only reason to not believe them is you just don't believe them, no matter what the evidence says. And there are people like that. Jesus lived, and he was crucified. And here, and there are details at the end that are very important. They saw where the body was laid. Critics have said, unbelievers have said, this is impossible. They never buried crucified people. They were cast into mass graves and so on. And in recent decades, archaeologists found from that time and place an ossuary with the bones of a crucified man, and they couldn't get the last nail out, so there is the bones with the nail in the heel or in the foot, in the ossuary, a buried, dignified burial of a crucified man. Like, people just won't believe because they will not because they don't want to. But all of the facts and evidence point to the reality that Jesus Christ was crucified and was buried. And witnesses saw where he was buried. Now, remember where we're going, the historical fact, the human significance, and the ultimate end. And of course, death must precede raising from the dead. We're talking about historical facts, the witnesses of Tacitus, who refers to the Christians who are followers of Jesus. And remember, Tacitus was a meticulous Roman historian who had access to the government records. And he specifically mentions that Jesus was crucified at the direction of Pontius Pilate. He was crucified and he was buried. These things were very known and they were believed. I mustn't get too embroiled in the history of it. They were believed and known from the very earliest days of the Christian church. Things were not added later, and it's traceable right back to that time. Christians and the Christian faith has always been based on the facts of the life, death by crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That has always been the Christian faith from day one till now. Psalm 22 foretold these things, and in other passages we will note, although for the interest of time people have to do their own research, there's another buzz term today, their own investigation, but Psalm 22, the Psalms were many psalms are known to be prophecies of the Messiah, although they're written first person and poetic. It's normal biblical prophecy. It speaks of Jesus. Psalm 22, starting in verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Hope I can be forgiven for my very poor pronunciation of the Aramaic transliteration in Mark's Gospel and that. Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me around. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. We see in this psalm, retrospectively, some of the events that we just read. I'll turn to them again. In passing, because Mark, the most succinct of the gospel writers, omits some of these statements, but in Matthew 26, sorry, 27. Verse 39, they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God. Come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will save him. Psalm 22, verse 7, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. It was foretold. Now, as it was with David, and as Peter said of David, when he quoted another psalm, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither suffer thine holy one to see corruption. And then he testifies of David. He's buried. His grave is with us to this day. Obviously, this psalm that David wrote in first person wasn't about himself, and the same is true. David's hands and feet were never pierced. Whatever other mishaps and calamities he suffered, and it's just clearly a reference to Messiah. In Isaiah 53, a famous passage, prophesying of Jesus, verses 1 to 12, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with griefs, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. The death by crucifixion of Jesus was foretold centuries prior in sufficient detail to make a clear connection. And it happened. And it was witnessed. And we've read some accounts there in Mark. That's a historical fact of the crucifixion. Concerning the resurrection, we want to look at a few things there. The physical fact and act of the resurrection. Look at the first witnesses in John chapter 20. The first day of the week, you know the story, cometh Mary Magdalene, when it was dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Now, perhaps I'll pause here, and we'll notice, if you look at the different gospel accounts, you will see that they record things differently. And some want to claim that there are contradictions. There aren't actually any contradictions. It's just recounted different details. And you have to stop and pause and try and piece it together. I've done that. I'm not saying that my version is accurate because it requires some conjecture. I remember, though, thinking to myself decades ago while I sat at lunch and listened to a colleague in the staff lunchroom telling a story. An account of something that happened to him that morning. And I think I entered just as he was telling it for the second time. And it was about an altercation with a student, and that escalated and went to the vice principal, and how this student verbally abused the colleague and the things that he said. And I listened to him tell it. And he was finishing up when some other colleagues came and sat with us and inquired, and so he told the story again. And he was finishing that third version, I think, certainly second that I've heard, when some other colleagues joined us and someone said, hey, get him to tell, and he told it again. I think the fourth time for the lunch hour that he's told the same story, the third time in my hearing, and every time he told it differently. And every time, me having heard either the longest or the second longest version, he omitted some details in the second telling in my hearing, and then omitted different details, keeping in. And he looked at me, and I gave him the eyes, you know, like, yeah, I know, I get it, mate. You know, he's telling the same story. It was interesting the first time it happened. The second time, on your fourth go round, you're done with this story. And someone who only heard the last two stories could have easily thought, hey, you're contradicting yourself, or those stories don't line up. Now, I heard the whole thing, and it lined up square. Each account lined up perfectly, if you knew the whole facts. And this is just an illustration. Of course, I thought of the Gospels, because I was familiar by then with the critics and the ridiculous accusations that are made. Lawyers who have looked at it recognize that the different details and omissions in the gospel accounts are hallmarks of authenticity. In court, when testimonies are identical, that is evidence of collusion. And in fact, if the gospel accounts were identical, critics would say, well, this is fixed. You just can't please people. In any case, if you read the other gospel accounts, you might be scratching your head. I mean, it says there were several here, and then they saw the angel, and Jesus wasn't there, and here Jesus is. Well, what happened? What actually happened? The one gospel account says, as the day began to dawn. And here, when it was yet dark. And it seems to me that it is very plausible, Mary Magdalene, something about the Mary name. You see it with Mary, the sister of Lazarus as well. Very emotional. Seems to me that Mary Magdalene got to the sepulchre before the others and had her interaction with the angels and then wandered off and had her interaction with the Lord. And then the others showed up and they saw the angels and then they all took off to go and tell the disciples. Actually, Mary Magdalene got there first, went and got Peter. He came and went. As far as I can see, Peter went twice to the sepulchre that day. Mary Magdalene gets there early. She runs and tells Peter. He comes and goes. Then she has her encounters. The other ladies show up. They have their encounters. They all go off to the disciples. The Lord meets them on the way. John's not interested with the crowd situation. And then Peter and John hotfoot it back there the second time. That's how it seems to me. There are other ways of trying to work out what the big picture from the different accounts. But it seems to me that's how it's going. And what John is focused on, as with Simon Peter, John is focused on the Good Shepherd dealing with individuals. John takes the time, and he's the only gospel writer that does, to look at how Jesus dealt with Peter after his denial. Happened, none of the other gospel accounts. They're on a big picture mission. John is showing the Good Shepherd who leaves the 99 and goes after the one. John is showing Jesus and how he dealt with Martha and how he dealt with Mary, her sister. And here he's showing how he dealt with Mary Magdalene as a shepherd. That's how I would understand John. He's very particular about how the Lord dealt with the individuals. Those details matter a lot. You'll see the whole interaction with the man born blind and gives you a full chapter on that whole thing. The others, when he heals one or two or however many blind men here and there, it's just quick, move on. A miracle. Wow, amazing. Look, Messiah the King. John wants us to see. Our eyes have seen, our hands have handled. It still rings in our mind's eye, or reverberates, still rings in our ear. It's as if we can still hear him these decades later and still see him. We beheld his glory. That woman that was taken in adultery, stay a while and look at how Jesus dealt with that and with the crowd and with her. John is very concerned with these things. And here we get us a close-up as to how Jesus deals with this early devoted disciple who was grief-stricken. First witness of the resurrection, Mary Magdalene, a despised woman. Perhaps formerly a prostitute, in any case, had been vexed with devils, at least seven, had been cast out of her by Christ. And she comes, she sees the stone taken away, then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter. And this is why I think that. No vision of angels, nothing. Oh, the stone's gone. Just hot foots it for Peter, while it's still dark. Peter comes. And, Peter and John came first, then Peter later. Sorry, I got that mixed up. Read. And Peter, stooping down, looking in, sees the linen clothes lying. No, sorry, John looks in, then Peter goes in. And he saw and believed. Believed what? Believed that they've taken away the Lord. Because they didn't know the scripture that he must rise from the dead. There was no testimony. They weren't told that he would rise from the dead. Believed what he was told. And the disciples went away, again, to their own home. A bit of a word here about John. If you read the details, you'll see that John had a priestly connection. And it's most probable that because it's Passover, if there was a dead body in there, John didn't want to defile himself with the dead. John was known to the kindred of the high priest. That's why he was let into the temple. John wasn't even afraid that he was going to get in trouble. That's how close his priestly connections were. And then he goes out and lets Peter in. You may recall that. This is a very big tell and sheds light on why John wouldn't go in, because there must have been some reason why he wouldn't allow to practice in the priesthood before, but it didn't remove from him his priestly sensibilities. Peter, of course, brash in any case, but certainly not of the priestly lineage, went barging in looking for the Lord, and they left. Mary stays. She stood without the sepulchre, weeping. She sees two angels. This is a woman overcome with grief. And they ask her, "Why weepest thou?" And she tells her story and ignores them. She wasn't, you know, some people can be so absorbed and overwhelmed in their grief, they don't perceive even miracles. These are just two guys. What are they doing there? There, and look at them. They're in white. She says, you know, they've taken the Lord away. Don't know where he is. Jesus speaks to her. Some people are like this. When God is speaking to them, they don't even notice. They're so absorbed in their sorrow and their suffering. And, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him. Now, this is important. The gardener. This is a detail Mark will give us later. Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I'll take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I'm not yet ascended to my Father. Go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and he had spoken these things unto her. We understand from Matthew, it would have been around this point that the other women have arrived, got their word from the angels, gone off, encountered the Lord there, and they would have all gone off together. That's how we'd understand that. John's not concerned with the others. He's concerned with the Lord's treatment of Mary Magdalene and her own encounter. From grief to glory, from tears to triumph, from just despair to joy. Wallowing, just immersed in sorrow that she couldn't even recognize reality for grief until the light kept at it and penetrated the darkness. She ran and told the other disciples. Verse 19, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. That is the religious elite. Then Jesus came and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And I know how that last statement is taken by most people, and I can't say definitively that they're wrong. But people think that applies to the Christians subsequently. And that may be true. There may be a bit of poetic license in the language. But it seems to me Jesus is referring to people that have already died. It's then current, and Jesus is using past tense. What Jesus did not say, and which is what most people interpret him to say, is that blessed are those who shall believe even though they will not get to see. But that's not what he said. He said, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Blessed is Job who said, I know that my Redeemer liveth and shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Blessed is Abraham who received as from the dead his son Isaac. Blessed is Isaiah who knew as from the Holy Spirit that it would be centuries before Messiah came, but he set his hope in his Redeemer centuries before and believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. That is what the language says. And that's how I understand the Lord's meaning, though I wouldn't want to say those who interpret him to mean blessed are those who will later believe without seeing. You understand me? You can see the language there doesn't say how we tend to interpret it. Regardless, why? Why? Why is it so wrong to want proof? Why is it so wrong to want to see for ourselves? Well, he had evidence. He had 10 of his fellow apostles and the sisters all saying, we've seen him with our own eyes. This happened, this happened, this happened. Now, I'm not believing it unless I get to see it too. You know, there are people like that today. Well, why doesn't God cater to them? Well, they haven't forsaken all to follow him like Thomas had. Let's be clear. Thomas was ready to die with Jesus. I mean, he bailed in the heat of the moment, but he really meant it. He'd forsaken all of his wealth and whatever he had. He'd forsaken, he'd endure hardship. He'd been through everything. And now he's like, I missed it. He was probably off moping by himself. You know, melancholics can be like that. And the Lord did come to him because he said, I've chosen you. But that doesn't mean everybody that stamps their foot and pouts at God is going to get their way. Not at all. The evidence is there. The first witnesses saw, and there, you know, the time would fail to go over. Think of Pinchas, you know, as our anglicized version of, I think in the Hebrew it would be Pinchas. He was a Jew, ethnically and religiously, conservative or Orthodox Jew, Pinchas Lapid. And he was not a Christian. He was a Jewish apologist. He tried to broker some peace between the religions, but he said, I consider the resurrection of Jesus Christ an established fact of history. He wasn't a Christian man, because that's what the evidence shows. He has surveyed all of the evidence. The way people deny it is they say, well, that just cannot happen. There cannot be a God. There cannot be a creator. Therefore, there cannot be miracles. There cannot be a resurrection. And therefore, no matter what the evidence is, I will not believe. That's where your modern critic is. But the witnesses were there, and it transformed them. Maybe we'll jump ahead and point out, they went from being afraid, the doors were locked for fear of the Jews, to fearless. They went from Peter denying Christ under the interrogations of a young lady to standing boldly against all the religious authorities and say, you can't beat this out of me. The man who fled, he would sleep like a baby, chained to two soldiers. They went from fearful to fearless, from faltering to faithful, terrified to triumphant. There is no explanation for that other than the fact that they encountered the resurrected Jesus. Hmm. You see secondary witnesses like Stephen being stoned to death. Said, I see heaven opened and the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God. And he prayed, lay not this sin to their charge. And he died as they stoned him to death. You see the testimony of the Apostle Paul a few chapters later, persecuting the Christians and then completely having a radical turnaround and joining them. And his testimony was that he saw the risen Christ in glory. So secondary testimonies. And what about the testimonies of Christians through the millennia who've testified that the gospel of Jesus Christ completely transformed them, that though they didn't see a vision per se, they saw with their understanding and their hearts were transformed. Think of the monstrous slave trader, John Newton, who wrote that famous hymn, Amazing Grace. Polycarp, a Roman pagan, discipled by John the Apostle. As an old man, I forget how many decades he'd served Christ, and being entreated as to do a favor to himself, entreated by the Roman soldier that had the care of him and was taking him to his execution and entreating him to swear, to renounce Christ and swear the emperor our Lord. He said, my Lord Jesus Christ has done me nothing but good. These, 70 years. How can I deny him? Treating him further, will you? You know, will you join the popular cry, away with the godless? That's what they referred to the Christians as they threw them in the Colosseum. And he looked at the pagan mob and said, away with the godless. The man didn't get it. He entreated him further to swear by the emperor, Lord Jesus is Lord. If you will know, if you must know what I am a Christian. And they slaughtered him. I don't remember how, if they threw him to the wild beasts or what. Harry Ironside, former Salvation Armyist. I think he finished in the Plymouth Brethren. I don't remember. But he was challenged to a debate by a skeptic, religious skeptic, prove the existence of God. And he said, all right, on one condition. We'll do it tonight, this evening. Right here, you bring with you 100 people whose lives have been transformed since they have taken up believing in skepticism and doubting religion. And I will bring 100 people whose lives have been transformed from prostitution and drunkenness by the gospel of Jesus Christ. The atheist said, no, do you? Because he couldn't bring even one whose life had been redeemed by such. This man could have just drummed up 100 people at the snap of a finger whose lives had been transformed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ is risen. Paul writes of 500 brethren. Now, people who want to claim, you know, oh, well, you could just make that up. Well, you know, these things, like everybody was still alive. These things could be checked in real time. If I told you I had I have a brother who two or three years ago nearly died of a disease and he was nursed back to health by so and so, you can check that out. To think that there was nobody around checking out facts. It's just absurd. And these things are well documented. In 1 Corinthians 15, it's understood by those that study these texts in the original languages that what we're reading here, Paul introduced it, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. And here it is now. And he delivers an established creed. Now this is one of the early epistles of Paul. Here's a creed. I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. Last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. Now, verse 8 may or may not have been part of the original creed, or it may be modified by the apostle. But this was before social media. This was before the printing press. There were a lot of things that were articulated in a memorizable formula and shared. This is one of them, and it is evident if you study it in the Greek text in which the epistle was written. Those that are fluent in the classical can observe a specific form and structure that is unique to creeds that dot the epistles. And you can see it even in the English. So, sayings. These are established extremely early in the church. These are the facts. This is the gospel. Christ died for our sins, was buried. There was no swooning. There was they just thought he was dead. And he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And he was seen, and it lists the witnesses. What about the women? Well, that's in the historical accounts of the Gospels. But in a setting where a woman's testimony was questionable in law. That was a society then. The creeds would not include those details. It would just really clog the wheels of the whole thing. But it's there in the historical accounts, as is typical in the Scriptures. All the details are put in. But the creeds are bare bones, minimal facts, and put in as reliable language as possible. The human significance, friends, of the resurrection. First of all, it proved that Jesus is the Messiah. Anybody can die. Anybody can be murdered, framed in court, crucified. Today, they think the options in the United States for the death penalty are lethal injection, electric chair, and firing squad. I think that's still a thing. Read of that recently. Perhaps I'm wrong. That can happen to anybody. And any claim we want to make, we can. But the resurrection from the dead means something. And follow the logic on this. That's why we look at the first witnesses and the testimony of the resurrection, the human significance of it. By what power can someone be raised from the dead? There is no power known to man that can raise someone from the dead. Humanity has developed increasing power to end human life. From hitting with a blunt instrument to bombs that can wipe out cities. And who knows what they've got up their sleeves now. But for all the millions of people that can be killed in a day, they can't raise one soul or body out of the grave. Thus, for Jesus Christ to be raised from the dead, the only power that can do that is the power of God. And that means then that God approved of him. And he claimed to be God manifest in the flesh. The Son of God, not a Son of God. I came down from heaven. Before Abraham was, I am. These are the kinds of things he said. And for God to raise him from the dead, this is a bigger endorsement than at his baptism. Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. It is a proof to the world that God approves this man, that he is my only beloved son, and that what he said was from me and true. You see how this unfolds in history. And we've talked about this in our apologetics. It's either going to be, you know, 1,000-foot-tall angels over every city in the world so everyone can see them and just torching the wicked in real time. Everybody's got to see everything all at once so that we have proof 24/7 so that we'll all do what we should. Or we're going to walk by faith based on evidence. The evidence is that Jesus Christ lived, died for sins, was buried, raised by the power of God. His message, whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life, be transformed, is there now as a claim. And anyone that's skeptical of that should check it out thoroughly. Thoroughly is the key word. And those that are much quicker and intuitive can just, it's like a medical treatment. Some people check it out, yeah, this works, I'll take it, or health treatment. Others size it up well, instantly. Or they believe the testimony, hey, this worked for me. Regardless, why? Because the death of Jesus for sins was effective. That was proven by the resurrection. It's also his messiahship. You see, the disciples, two of them, walking, greatly disillusioned. Their expectations weren't met, similar to John the Baptist when he was in prison. Luke chapter 24, verse 13, two of them went the same day. This is the same day of the resurrection, the same day the women have testified. About 60 furlongs, 60 furlongs, I was taught as a boy, 8 furlongs in a mile. So about 7.5 miles there. And they talked together of all these things which have happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. And they didn't recognize him. And, you know, what's going on? Why are you so sad? Cleopas answered, said, are you only a stranger and you don't know these things? And he tells them the whole story. Jesus of Nazareth, mighty prophet in deed and word before God and the people. Notice, prophet, mighty indeed. And the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. Here's the key. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. We thought he was going to restore the kingdom of David. We would be the head of the nations and not the tail. The Romans would be put down. We would have a kingdom greater than Solomon's kingdom. And they killed him. Completely disillusioned. They literally sold the farm on this. They forsook. Peter said it, and the Lord never contradicted them. We have forsaken all and followed thee. They left their family businesses. They were sure. They squabbled over which one of them would be the greatest in the kingdom. They were sure this was it. Forget the Maccabees. They did their thing. This was, the time is fulfilled. All the rabbis knew. They time that Daniel had laid out from the going forth of the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem. We're in the days of Messiah, and this is him. John the Baptist has marked him out. It's clear. We're going to do this just like in the Bible. Just like David, you know, after he ran from Saul, he was established king in Solomon's kingdom. We get to live in the days of Messiah. This was their hope. And they knew, 12 of us, we can take on all of Rome. This is what they were expecting. And in the garden, you know, two swords, it's enough. Oh, this is going to be glorious. And what? He just went to jail, healed that guy, and off he went. And crucified. Their minds blown. They figured even in the temple, you know, in the Sanhedrin or something, he was going to just do some miracle, and this was going to be it. And they watched him die. And with him, all of their hopes died and were buried. Can you imagine how utterly gutted we trusted it had been he that redeemed Israel? And Jesus says to them, you guys have got it completely wrong. And he starts and he walks them through the whole Bible. You imagine you've got a 7-mile walk and Jesus expounding the whole Bible from Genesis through to Malachi. 50 years of Bible college, you'll never get such an education. They told him, certain women also of our company made us astonished. They were early at the sepulchre, and they found not his body, and they said they'd seen angels. Like they were said, like, this is just crazy stuff has been happening, man, is how they would have put it in the vernacular of our day. He expounded to them the scriptures. But look at what he said. O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Here it is. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? The thief on the cross said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And he expounded and he was revealed himself to them, and you know the story, you can read up on it. And so it began in John's gospel there, or is it right here? No, it's in John. They believe not for joy. Psalm 2. We're looking now at the human significance. One, their hopes were restored. He was the Messiah. Their worldview was flipped upside down. Their expectations of Messiah got a complete paradigm shift from an outward kingdom to an inward kingdom. Jesus was proved to be the Messiah by the resurrection from the dead. Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage and the people, that would be the Israelites, the Jews, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, his Christ. The early church will use the words of this prayer, this psalm in prayer, and make the connection that the rulers of the Gentiles and the rulers of the Israelites combine together against Messiah. It's a messianic psalm, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. They didn't necessarily use those words literally, but this is what their actions said. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Here it is. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. You killed him, but I've established him. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. From the dead is how it's understood. You see that taught in the New Testament. Whenever that psalm is used, it's in the light of the resurrection. And we see now the kingship of Christ. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And there's a warning to the rebellious that the rulership of Christ right now is one of grace and gospel, but ultimately at the end of days, he will judge. The warnings that Jesus Christ gave to the Jewish nation all were fulfilled. This generation shall not pass till these things were fulfilled. 40 years a generation. Within 40 years, the temple was torn down stone by stone. All of the things, when he told them, when they said, look at those sacrifices, you know, Pilate mingled people's blood. Or that tower that fell on people. He said, unless you repent, you're going to die just like that. And that's how they died, slaughtered, crucified, tortured, bashed with rocks. Their blood mingled or spilled with a sword because they didn't repent. Josephus records that at that time, certain many pious persons fled the city when they recognized the warning Jesus gave. I'm adding that in parentheses. And the rest were wiped out exactly as he predicted. And bear, make no mistake, he, as he also predicted, shall sit and judge the world at the end of days. The human significance of the resurrection from the dead is that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the King. He is the Lord of all. And His word is final. I coached a sport that was like that. It's an English sport, not an American one, cricket. And it's a human sport, obviously, you know, with all the failings of humanity. But there's one thing, the umpire. It's not like baseball. I don't know much about baseball. I've gathered things. You'll see coaches go out and argue and be disrespectful with the umpire. I've seen a bit of that. Am I got that right? It can be very rude. In cricket, there's no such thing. There's a thing called showing dissent. And that is if a player visibly demonstrates that he disagrees with the decision of the umpire, he is subject to discipline. Even if the umpire has made a shocking mistake, the umpire's word is final. You could have a person given out through an umpire's error. And before the player is off the field, the big screen shows the umpire made a boo-boo. His word is fine. This is just a human sport subject to human foibles. The words of Jesus Christ are final. Make no mistake. These are the implications of the resurrection. Those words at the end of Matthew's gospel, before the crucifixion, where he says to the righteous, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you." Those words are final. When he says to the wicked, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels," those words are final. There will be divine justice and a reckoning of all things, and all of this is vindicated by the fact of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. His messiahship. He is Lord of all. We, in the interest of time, will forgo some of those scriptures, but you see it in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit was poured out and the apostles were transformed. Fearless. Miracles were accomplished then. Many people don't believe in miracles. Those that have experienced them believe in them. We won't stay on that topic. Peter was preaching to Cornelius. This is the thing. Lord of all. As we mentioned, the disciples were transformed. The resurrection of Jesus changes lives. Changed the sinner into a saint. Changed a murderous, persecuting man who was vying for prominence in the religious world to a man who was willing to live in obscurity, to be punished and persecuted. He received in his body more persecutions than he had delivered, and he embraced them. And that's the Apostle Paul. The transforming power of the gospel. The mission of the men and women. What was the mission? What was the mission of the women? We see it recorded in Matthew, or in John, we've read it. Go and tell the disciples. You can see it in the beginning of Matthew's gospel as well. He sent Mary Magdalene, go tell the others. Matthew, more succinct on the end there. Verse 5 of chapter 28, the angel answered and said to the women, "Fear not, I know you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He's not here, he is risen as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead." They departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy and did run to bring his disciples word. Your mission, if you're a disciple of Jesus, share the good news with other disciples. This is why they agree to one another. Christ is risen. What does that mean? Paul lays it out in 1 Corinthians 15. You'll be risen. This is one of the reasons the Christians were so fearless, not as some like the Japanese kamikaze pilots that would make themselves into a bomb and crash into the American ships, ending their own lives in the hopes of destroying them. Fearless takes a certain amount of courage to do that. Or those radical Islamists that will blow themselves up hoping to kill others with them. Evidently not afraid of death. But the Christians went to their deaths cheerfully blessing others. Not stoic and composed like Socrates. Let's be going then, gentlemen. Me to die and you to live. And whoever of us is in the better case is known only to God. That's a very peaceful way to die. But the Christians died praying for their enemies. They died not only in peace, but with goodwill towards all men. What a contrast to the acrimony and the political ballyhoo we see today. Brethren, let us not participate in that. If Christians were blessing their persecutors. We have, those that have the martyr's mirror. Took me a while to catch on. Oh yeah, a mirror is like the newspaper, you know, like a gazette, the mirror. Not, you know, mirror, mirror on the wall. So it's a compilation of Christian martyrs. And on the cover, right, that famous one, Dirk Wilhelms, turning to save his would-be murderer. As he fled and made it safely across the ice, and the man that was hottest in pursuit went through the ice, and Dirk's turned to rescue him. I believe that the man recanted. Dirk was now caught. He spent his escape time saving the man who would have ended his life. Well, that so impressed the man, he pleaded for mercy, but they killed Dirk anyway. I believe the man himself converted to Christ. Transformed, knowing that as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. We have a hope, and it might seem hollow in our life of comfort and ease in security and prosperity of Ontario in the 21st century. But we don't know what's coming tomorrow or next year. But the fact is, for those suffering deprivation and torment and death, they, as the apostle wrote, they took cheerfully the spoiling of their goods, knowing that they have in heaven a better and enduring substance. And friends, in our day of ease and prosperity, the hope of the resurrection should keep us from excessive indulgence in earthly care and earthly pleasure. Completely revolutionize the priorities. Raised from the dead means that all of this is temporary and we should live as if it is. The mission of the men and women after, right, we're looking at the implications of the resurrection. Tell the disciples and then tell the religious people, the Jews and the pious Gentiles, and tell everybody else. It's the implication, Christian, tell everybody. Jesus is risen from the dead. And tell them what it means for them. The Lord is risen indeed. And here's what that means for you. Your life has meaning. He wants you to be his. To partake of the new Jerusalem. Our time is gone. We will look at it, the ultimate end. The subjugation of all enemies. Sin was destroyed. Romans 6 and 8 lay that out very well. Sin subdued, the sinner subdued. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Paul writes to the Philippian church. In laying out the resurrection in chapter 15 of his first epistle to the Corinthians, Paul writes that since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming, then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Goes on. Remember, Paul is here in this portion addressing an error that had crept into the church, that there was no resurrection from the dead. And after he continues his argument, picks it up in verse 50. Again, now this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Can't have a mortal body and live in an immortal world. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Earlier, and I think verse 25, he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. This corruption must put on incorruption. This corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible, shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? And he merges together a couple of the Old Testament passages, one in Isaiah, one in Hosea. O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death swallowed up in victory. Death is still the thing that brings the most torment. To those that are left behind, I have seen the most disconsolate weeping at funerals. The irrevocableness of the loss. Even when relationships are busted, there remains a hope for reconciliation for those that want it. Even separated by great distance, loved ones move away and you miss them, your heart aches, but there is a hope you shall see them. But people at funerals, I remember a colleague, atheist colleague, the saddest funeral I've ever been to. There's no service, no ceremony. We sat in the funeral parlor and had some conversation. Then one of the granddaughter of the woman there stood up and made a speech for 5 or 10 minutes. And that was it. There was no prayer. There was nothing. And of course, we went to the burial site, but we stood a respectful distance while my colleague buried her mother. The utterly disconsolate weeping. Gone. Hopeless forever. It's done. It's so final. And Jesus, in his being raised from the dead, conquered death. And all that are in him will be raised from the dead. I know it's a bit sentimental, you know, grand reunion. Well, and those things, there may be no doubt some truth to it, but the primary person is Christ himself. All that are in him. He said, Paul writes to the Corinthians, that you don't sorrow for those that died as those that have no hope. They're going to be raised from the dead. The comfort for those who have forsaken all to follow Christ. At this very hour in China and other places, Christians are tormented and tortured by the government and other citizens for their faith in Christ. They have a hope, a resurrection. Resurrection. going to reign with him. This is where it's all going. A time has gone. We're going to remember the Lord's death on the Lord's day, the resurrection. But let's look in closing where this is all going. Revelation chapter 21. The ultimate end. Sin has been destroyed by the resurrection. In Christ, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. He's crucified that the old man might be destroyed, the body of sin destroyed. The sinner shall bow and confess that Jesus is Lord. Death shall be subdued. The final judgment shall occur, reward for the righteous, justice for the wicked. Revelation chapter 20 lays out the destruction of the devil. The kingdom come in all of its fullness. A new heaven and a new earth. Revelation 21, verses 1 and 2. John telling us the vision he is allowed to see. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. And there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. And I will be his God. He shall be my son. Verse 22, talking about the New Jerusalem. I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. The city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it. The Lamb is the light thereof. We know these are figures. The nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. The kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. They shall bring the glory and honor of nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, nor whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie. Chapter 22. Verse 1, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. It's taking us back to paradise, and these are figures, we understand this. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruit, and yielded her fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. The resurrection of Jesus is that which brings you forever face to face with God forever. Before he could be raised, he must die. And we go to remember the Lord's death. And as we do, let us also remember his resurrection and ours. And let us live in the light of that.